Father, thank you so much for helping us, teaching us, revitalizing us this morning. Thank you for Rico and his passion and his biblical understanding. And we pray, Father, very much as we come together this afternoon. Would you teach us new things? Please, would you speak to our, not just to our minds, but to our hearts? And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to see how best that we can help and encourage and lead our churches or little groups that we're involved with, so that we may be able to best encourage people to reach others with this brilliant new good news that we own ourselves. Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity this afternoon. Pray you'd help Rico. Pray you'd help us all to listen, to concentrate, and not just keep this to ourselves, but to help others as well, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Can I just welcome people back, Rico? Welcome back if you're with us this morning. Especially welcome if you've just joined us for this afternoon. It's great to have you with us. Rico, just as we begin, can I ask you a couple of questions? Before you kick off. First, just wanted to ask you about a passion for life. Can you just help folk understand what a passion for life is all about and what a passion for life might mean for our churches in the early part of next year and why you're enthusiastic about it?
Well, I think we're thrilled about being part of it at All Souls, because it's just lovely to have and galvanize people with the sense of a national mission. You know, if we just do church locally, again, it's good, but we need to do provincial, national, and even international. And that's what keeps it exciting. And so what Passion for Life does is it says together right across Britain, and indeed in Southern Ireland as well, we're all going to be heading into Easter, trying to train, trying to get resources that are appropriate locally, praying for each other, and then going for it together next March. And we just love the feeling. It's so helpful for our church family to say, right, we've got a report from Scotland. Right. What's going on in Sussex? You know, it just helps galvanize us. So that's why we're thrilled. And then, as we said this morning, the energy, you know, we really think we'll get ideas and energy from elsewhere. And that's what you need. You need each week to be able to turn up in church and say, here's a story. Here's something we've worked out. Let's be praying together. So it's just the idea of doing something together for the nation.
Great, thank you. So, folks, if you want to know more about A Passion for Life, do just visit the website, apassionforlife.org.uk. And also on the website, you can sign up just to register your interest. And that just means you'll be on the mailing list to get updates as news of A Passion for Life and resources come out. So that the link for that has been sent through on the chat. Just another sort of subject that's perhaps on our minds at this time, Rico, we've had various sort of scandals. The Ravi Zacharias thing, news coming out about what was going on in his life, report due out about Jonathan Fletcher, various sort of high profile leaders who it's either been exposed that they were flawed or that they've fallen. And we're very aware, some of us may be ignorant of these news stories, some of us are very aware of them, but how should we be responding? How should we be reacting? What do these stories have to say to us and the way that we're living the Christian life?
Oh, brother, it's heartbreaking. I think that with Dear Ravi, you know, he wasn't part of a local church. It's just a basic thing that, you know, as an evangelist, you've got to be in your local church. And I just think that there's so many things that that were wrong, but that was just enormous. It's just a gaping hole. You know, I'm totally accountable to my local church. So I think there's something huge on that. I think with again with Jonathan Fletcher, we're waiting to find out, but you know, what we see there again is secrecy. There was a secrecy, there was stuff going on that wasn't transparent, and again there are issues of accountability. You know, there was smacking people and things like that. And again, you know, when you work out the nature of the power relationship there, we've got to be more aware of power and adopt the way of Jesus, which is one of service. You know, so I just think there are some basic issues there of bullying on the one hand and not being part of a local church on the other, which along with the devil's capacity to deceive us, just grow and grow into problems. So I think that's I think those two things are huge. And then I'd say, you know, if you see these problems in a younger man, a younger woman, we've got to, as a church, raise them with them and help them. We can't let them just grow. So I remember Hugh Palmer talking about three people, my ex-boss at All Souls. And he said, you know, they all three have had disasters. And Claire and I saw those issues 30 years ago. And we've had slightly sleepless nights for not raising them before. So, you know, we've got to raise them with people and say, listen, there's a blind spot here. What are your blind spots? In terms of integrity, part of integrity is accountability because we're fallen. So make sure that you know what you're asking people about your blind spots. We've got integrity that, I mean, I have someone who each month he asks me and I ask him, what question do you not want me to ask you? So there's a framework there in place. So I think it's those basic lessons. But yeah, you know, if we don't do it, it is so, so distressing because you think of what they taught you, and both Jonathan and Ravi taught me things, and it taints it.
Yeah, yeah, just so incredibly damaging.
Yeah. Yeah.
In the goodness of God, in his timing, there's a book that you've written called Faithful Leaders. Christine, I think if you've got a slide that you can put up about this, that would be really helpful. But it just seems, you know, this is, I think, a book that is incredibly relevant at this time in helping us just to think for ourselves, especially if we're in any sort of leadership capacity at whatever level, about being faithful, staying faithful. Rico, did you want to just tell us a little bit about this book?
Yeah, well, look, I'm afraid the Jonathan Fletcher scandal that emerged three years ago. I mean, I have to tell you, one morning I couldn't really get out of bed. I was so depressed. But then I thought of people like Hugh Palmer and John Stott and Richard Buse and Lewis Rolfe and others at All Souls who've just been really godly guys. And it was just trying to look at the lives of the people that have run the course and stayed godly. What do they do? You know, and then in my own battle, so it's written very much from the trenches and from realizing the toxicity of my own sin. So it's just trying to do that. So that little self-leading diagram I did at the start, at the beginning of the day, getting in place the gospel, Achan's sin, Joshua 7, just how toxic it is because his family die because of his sin. You know, that's how damaging it is. It's not just me that gets affected. The church is affected. 36 die at the siege of Ai because of Achan's sin, because God leaves. And then serving and loving your local church. You know, Uncle John Stott was so big on loving and serving at All Souls. So it's just trying to learn those lessons, faithfulness to scripture. The spirit will depart unless we stay faithful to the tough bits. So it's just a short book. It's under 100 pages, but just highlighting those things that I've seen again and again in the people that have made a big impact on me for the good.
Thanks, Rico. So you'll see from the slide, it's the book's not quite out yet. I was privileged to be sent a copy to read, read that a week or so ago and found it immensely helpful and just very biblical, but just very practical as well about things I can be doing in my life, measures I can be taking to make sure that I stay faithful. So I'd encourage you to get hold of that. There's our friends at the Good Book Company have arranged for us to have a discount code for today, and you can use that code to pre-order the book at a discount price of £5 through the Good Book Company website. So do make use of that. So thank you, Rico, again, for being with us today. We're loving what we're hearing. Some of us, I'll say, Rico, still finding it very fast, struggling to keep up.
Sorry.
Do enjoy what Rico is giving you. And the sessions are being recorded. And so if you want to listen to again and listen with the benefit of being able to press the pause button, then you'll be able to do that when that becomes available. So over to you, Rico.
Yeah, sorry, I'll try and go slower. I just wanted to underline a couple of lessons from this morning. Welcome back. Thank you. Just a couple online. I wonder, Rachel, if you're there. Rachel, just tell us what your biggest lesson from this morning was in terms of going back to your local church. That'd be great.
Hello, Rachel. Hello, thank you. Yeah, just in our group discussions, I was saying a light bulb moment for me was people's impression of what an evangelist was. Because from a Christian point of view, you know, in my head were all those positives that we talked about, and none of those negatives. And as a church, we're looking to recruit an evangelist this year. And I've been a bit confused over why some people have been reticent about it. And I think it was helpful to see that other people have a different view, and we need to go back to looking at actually what an evangelist is, what it really means.
Thanks, Rich. Just to say, everyone, you know, there are three questions for an evangelist. The first is, and this is true, do you love the gospel? Yes. Do you love evangelism? Yes. But the third question always for an evangelist is, do you love your local church? You know, the job of the evangelist is to put his arms or her arms around the local church and train them. So an evangelist who comes along and says, well, I'm just a talk giver. Well, that's not the case. You know, the evangelist is to be a trainer primarily. And part of it is giving talks and setting an example. But my biggest job is to immobilize my church family. And to do that, I've got to love them and serve them. So just what's their ecclesiology? What's their doctrine of the church? We've got to keep praying that. And then let's support and love them. But they must sit under the authority of the local pastor teacher. Thank you. Thanks so much, Rachel. Josh, is Josh there? Josh, what struck you this morning? Again, this is my small group, poor things, everyone. I've put them on the spot. Josh, what was your thought from this morning, brother?
It was mainly just thinking about the sovereignty of God and how, I know it with my head, but it hasn't always necessarily made it to the heart, in the sense of, I know one of my big fears is someone asks you a question that stumps me, and then maybe that might put them off. They think, oh, well, they don't really know what they're talking about. But I was really struck by God knows our strengths and weaknesses that we're looking at. And yet he's chosen that person to be there in front of you. And that he's chosen the people that he's chosen, and being a clot isn't going to stop his plans.
Brilliant, Josh. Yeah, it's such an important doctrine for confidence. And then lastly, Mark. Mark has just started a curacy. Mark, would love to know your thought from this morning.
Yeah, Rika, I think what was really helpful for me was the idea of listen not as a reservoir, but as a river. So who are we going to pass this on to? I've got a friend that went for a walk this morning. We read a little bit of the Bible. So I'm going to read that passage in 2 Corinthians with him and talk about evangelism. And then I've got a neighbour who we've had a few conversations with, tried to start a business during COVID. Normally he's a very successful guy, but he's found it really hard. And we talked about how some of the things that give us security and stability, COVID has kind of stripped away. But, you know, I didn't cross the pain barrier and then talk about how Jesus is actually that rock, that when the winds come, that great parable, actually he's the one that gives us that foundation to live from and eternally as well.
Brilliant. Thank you, Mark. Great. Lovely to have those two names. It makes such a difference. Thank you. Christine, just in terms of reading with someone one-to-one, Christine's on the call who actually is working for Passion for Life, but was in a secular job for ages. Christine, just tell us about how that's worked out. God is sovereign and getting the Bible open for you. Tell us that story.
Hi. I had a really good experience with one of my neighbours during lockdown, actually. So one day I was going out to the park because I'd befriended a 94-year-old guy. I just kind of said hello to him in the park and been having chats with him. He was also from Australia. And I decided I'm going to go out and bring the word one-to-one with me and just see if he was interested. Went to the park with that in my hand. Sadly, Jeff, the 94-year-old, wasn't there that day, so I was a little bit disappointed. But as I walked back to my flat, another neighbour literally stuck her head out the window and called out to me and said, Christine, can I talk to you? And I didn't really know her that well. They'd moved in probably, just before lockdown. They'd had twins. And I did have on my heart, I was praying for them whenever I walked past their door. And I felt the Lord wanted me to kind of knock on their door and see how they were. But I just kind of ignored the prompts from the Holy Spirit, and I'm ashamed to say. But anyway, she stuck her head out the window, and then we had a chat. One of her twins was in the hospital. She was really upset. And I said to her, oh, I've actually been praying for you. And she said, oh, my gosh, she was so moved. And then because I had this book in my hand, I thought, you know what, I'm just going to ask her if she'd be interested in going on a walk with me and maybe having a look at this. So I crossed the pain line, as Rico would say, and asked her. And she said, oh, yes, that would be good. She actually said, you want to go for a walk with me? You want my company? And I was like, of course, I'd love to. She's from Greece. And so over lockdown, we've been going on walks together. When you could sit on a park bench together, we were reading through John's gospel using the word one-to-one. And her little son is going back into Great Ormond Street Hospital today, actually. And yeah, on our last walks, we've been praying together, and she's just said that she feels like God has sent me to kind of be a blessing to her, because she doesn't really know that many people around here. So I was just amazed by God's sovereignty, that I was going to the park to see somebody else, but God wanted me to bump into her and ask her to look at his word with her. And it's been a real joy.
Brilliant. Brilliant. Thank you, Christine. The Lord is on the move, brothers and sisters. We just have to be available. There's lots of hard-heartedness, but also there is great softness too. Even before lockdown, it was interesting. I don't know if you know this material. I'm Talking Jesus. www.talkingjesus.org. But it's amazing. It says in this, and we did it twice, this survey. We paid for it twice because we didn't believe it first time round. And this was before lockdown, so this is from 2 or 3 years ago. But 67% of people in this country have got a Christian friend they like, which actually is understandable if we think of the group here, just the tens of thousands of friends there are, because Christians are self-sacrificing. They're kind, keep going, and other people aren't. And of that 67% who've got a Christian friend they like, 20% would like to know more about Jesus. So 80%, even though they like you, don't really want to know more, but 20% do. And that works out at 7.5 million people. But the issue is, they're not going to say to me, could you tell me more about Jesus? I mean, they might, but often we've got to ask them, and we'll get an 80% knockback. But the one in five will go, yeah, let's start doing that. So I just found Talking Jesus immensely encouraging in terms of just knowing again that many people are being called. We just have to say, do you want to have a look? And privately, that they would want to do that. But the thing is that there are 7.5 million people who want to know, even before lockdown, and that's many more now. Think of the numbers listening online. You know, they think one in four people in Britain has joined an online service during lockdown. So that number goes up to 25%. The numbers praying have risen dramatically that have said they pray. But here's the question. I wonder if we can put it up, Christine. And if you're trying to mobilize a church for evangelism, and we're now doing a more corporate, how do we mobilize the church this afternoon? Here's the opening question I'd love you to think about as we begin. I wonder if we can stick it up. What stops us doing evangelism? So I wonder if we can just take a couple of minutes personally and in our churches. What is it that stops us doing evangelism? Let's just have a think about that. What are the things that stop us? So, you know, stops me personally, and then in our churches stops it going. Rachel said, didn't she? She said, well, the impression of what an evangelist is certainly is something that would stop some in my church. Have a think about that. What stops us? Just jot that down. And again, as I ask that question, I'm thinking explore, explain, encourage. I'm thinking, now listen. Now, just to say, when I'm training a church for evangelism, this is always my opening question. because otherwise I can speak away, but I don't know where they stand. And it's tough now not being able to see your faces, all of you. But anyway, just one or two people shout out. If you think of your local church and perhaps you, what is it that stops you doing it? Again, we've only got 140 on the call, so this will be easy. Just someone give me a thought.
Rejection.
Rejection. Brilliant. Thank you very much indeed. That's the first thing. And that person who said rejection, just tell me a bit more about what you mean by that word. I think it's absolutely right. But what do you mean by it?
It's the thought of going ahead, speaking to somebody and then them saying, no, I don't want to know anything about it. And you think, oh, really? And you get put off.
Yeah, absolutely. And the first thing I want to say about this, brothers and sisters, let me just say this at the start, okay, as we begin the afternoon. I want to say we've got to begin our evangelism by saying you are going to get rejected if you do this. My dear brother and sister, you're going to get rejected. Mm-hmm. There are going to be people for whom you are, 2 Corinthians, the smell of death and you know, not the aroma of life. They're blinded by the devil. They love darkness, John 3. They don't want to go your way. And therefore, when it comes to rejection, here's the issue. Can you write this word down, please, everybody? It's so important that I have my identity correct. Mm. I've got to find my identity in the grace of God, which we'll look more at in a moment. But that means that whether you accept or reject me doesn't make me valuable. What makes me valuable is Christ died for me. Those are John Chapman's words. Perhaps jot them down. Whether you accept or reject me doesn't make me valuable. What makes me valuable is Christ died for me. And therefore, I can have, we touched on this morning, a resilient heart.
You've muted.
Rico, you've muted yourself.
No, sorry. Did I do that? I've got to get the, I don't know how that happened. I've got to get the rhino skin if I'm going to keep going. Did you hear that? So I've got to have a soft heart, but a tough skin. Now, Nick, just tell me, just on this issue of rejection in evangelism, I just want to stop here because it's what stops so many people. Any thoughts on it, Nick, as you think about mobilizing a church as a pastor?
Yeah, thank you, Rika. I think this is where Matthew 10, I think, is so helpful for us. Matthew 10, I mean, Matthew 10 is a chapter where Jesus says, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And as Christians, we love those verses, but I think a lot of us don't realize they're part of the mission briefing that Jesus is giving his disciples. And Matthew 10 is the mission briefing. It's our briefing for mission. The chapter deals first with the immediate mission for the apostles before the death and resurrection of Christ. And then sort of from verse 16 onwards, it goes on to talk about the later mission. And Jesus, he's telling his disciples up front that they are going to get rejected as he is going to get rejected. There will be hostility. But of course, there will also be those who hear, those who listen. But Jesus deals head on with the issue, of the fear that will provoke in us. That actually what's going to, the thing that Jesus seems to be saying, first of all, is going to stop us doing evangelism is sort of the enemy without, which is the hostility of the culture, and then the enemy within, which is fear. And 3 times in that chapter, he says to his disciples, in the context of mission, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And I think that he seems to be saying the bottom line is that we have to fear God more. So verse 28 in Matthew 10 says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. We have to fear God more. But it's not a cringing fear because we trust in his fatherly care. So Jesus goes on. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny, and so on. Your Father has numbered the very hairs of your head, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So as we deal with this issue of the fear that stops us, the fear that paralyzes, the fear that stings, or that rather sort of silences us, I think we're to fear God more, and we're to trust in his fatherly care and know that we are valuable to him. So I think Matthew 10, I think, has the Lord Jesus has all sorts of really helpful things to say for us. And it's worth spending some time in Matthew 10.
And Nick, tell me, how do you get that into your heart, brother? So we've got that on the page of Matthew 10. I'm heading out to speak. How do I internalize that?
I think I've got to spend time in this word and praying it into my life and saying, Lord, I believe this, I trust this, I trust you, help my unbelief.
Yes.
And think about how much, I think something that's worth thinking about is how much time are we spending listening to the world, and how much time are we actually spending listening to the word? Because if we spend all our time, you know, on listening to the media, all we're going to be told about all the time is the hostility with nothing to encourage us. But the encouragement is found in the word. And the word is real about the hostility, but alongside telling us about the hostility, it's giving us all the encouragement that we need. So I wonder whether the issue for some of us is we're spending too much time listening to the world and not enough time listening to the word. And we're not hearing our Father speak to us as he sends us out on mission.
And everybody, just following that up a bit, I don't know if you know The Valley of Vision, but it's the book of Puritan prayers. And I certainly, just following that on internalizing, I find those Puritan prayers are a great help. Let me read you one that's one of my favorite. This is on divine mercy. So I find, as I'm trying to internalize, get into my heart, Lord, my value is in what you've done. I have found these Puritan prayers great. Let me read you one just now. Actually, it's for my benefit, not yours, but if you want to listen in, please do, but it just thrills me. Here it is. Thou eternal God, thine is surpassing greatness, unspeakable goodness, superabundant grace. I can as soon count the sands of the ocean's lip as number thy favours towards me. I know but a part, but that part exceeds all praise. I thank thee for personal mercies, a measure of health, preservation of body, comforts of house and home, sufficiency of food and clothing, continuance of mental powers, my family, their mutual help and support, the delights of domestic harmony and peace, the seats now filled that might have been vacant, my country, church, Bible, faith. But oh, how I mourn my sin, ingratitude, vileness, the days that add to my guilt, the scenes that witness my offending tongue, all things in heaven, earth, around, within, without, condemn me. The sun which sees my misdeeds, the darkness which is light to thee, the cruel accuser who justly charges me, the good angels who've been provoked to leave me, thy continuance, which thou countenance which scans my secret sins, thy righteous law, thy holy word, my sin-soiled conscience, my private and public life, my neighbours, myself, all write dark things against me. I deny them not, frame no excuse, but confess, Father, I've sinned. Yet still I live and fly repenting to thy outstretched arms. Thou wilt not cast me off, for Jesus brings me near. Thou wilt not condemn me, for he died in my stead. Thou wilt not mark my mountains of sin, for he levelled all, and his beauty covers my deformities. O my God, I bid farewell to him, to sin, by clinging to his cross, hiding in his wounds, and sheltering in his side. So I think it's finding something. Now, I find the Valley of Vision, I don't know what it would be for you, I just find something that, again, really gets your heart beating with internalizing it. Brothers, sisters, let's just turn to Romans 1 as we continue now. And this is what stops us. Actually, no, we'll just go back for a minute. What else stops us, everyone? We've had fear there, but as we turn to Romans 1, one of our other people just want to shout out, what is it that you feel stops us? It's just good to knock that around a little bit. Again, if someone wants to just say what stops us.
I think inadequacy, feeling inadequate.
Very. And in what sense do you mean inadequate? I hear you, but.
Yeah, I think sometimes we feel that we need to know every word of the gospel.
Yeah.
But obviously not all of us are that knowledgeable. Yeah. But I think at the same time, I think something you said this morning is to think about the person who brought us to faith. And what was it that attracted, you know, what was it attracted us to them and their Christ-likeness, and to almost mirror that in our lives? We don't always have to, you know, it's good to have a few scriptures, yeah, but we don't have to have the Bible verbatim sort of thing, you know.
No, and let me just give a couple of thoughts on that. Thank you for that. The first is, everyone, when we think about having all the answers, just to say, brothers and sisters, the cults always have an answer for everything.
Yeah.
You know, we're not cults. If we don't know, we say, that's a good question. I don't know the answer. Thank you. I'll get back to you. So if we don't know, you know, to say we don't know is always good. To ask them a question more, just to get them chatting, that's great. We're in a discussion. The second thing is that speaking and learning to chat to people, we do get better as we work at it. So level one of speaking is self-focused, where you just think you're going to die. You think, oh, it's terrifying trying to say anything. Level two is message focus. Have I got the word right? You know, am I being faithful? Level three is other people focused, where we can forget about ourselves. We're on top of the message and we can really listen. But it takes time. But let's just be looking to build that up. You know, in cricket, gosh, we need this at the moment after the Indian debacle on those wickets. But, you know, it says it takes 10 years to make a batsman. It takes a long time to learn this. But let's, if we don't know an answer, find out, work at it. You know, being on a Christian Explored or Alpha course helps me gain experience. But that's good. Yeah, thank you for that. Anyone else? What else stops us? What else stops us doing it?
Not realizing the value of a soul.
Brother, that's a great line. Yeah. Yes. So in terms of why we don't evangelize, I reckon there are two reasons. Do jot them down. The first is that we don't believe it. And the second is we don't love people. And I for me, certainly, you know, not realizing the value of the soul. I mean, I do believe it. I just love myself more. You know, I can remember, I mean, almost one of the moments I most regret in my life was not speaking to my mother's mother, my grandmother, because she was dying. And that was for fear of the family. And but I remember thinking, actually, I care more about what the family think of me now than of what God will think of my grandmother on Judgment Day. You know, we've got to try and live in eternity. And I remember my brother was the only other Christian in the family, and he started crying in the middle of doing the reading, and I was the only one who knew why in the church. Of course, he knew that, I mean, she died absolutely believing in her own goodness, my grandmother. That was what we get her accepted. And, you know, I leave her with the Lord. It's not me to decide where she goes, but I don't have high hopes. So that's very hopeful, not really believing it. So do I believe it and do I love people? And then thirdly, will I warn them? If I do believe it and I love them, will I warn them? You know, I ask myself, how many of my street know that I actually think they are going to hell? They don't get to come to terms with the gospel. Let's have one more. Thank you for that. Just, can you just feel us just getting this question out and driving it round? What stops us? Anyone got anything else that stops us? Someone else shout out.
Energy,
I don't
and
think
time.
People are interested. I just don't think people are interested.
Oh, brother, that's a great line. And of course, we can get so discouraged. And, brother, I do think knowing that reality is Acts 17, that the reality is he has put us there, and that the agenda is that they do come to him, is so important to remember. But can anyone, I mean, Nick or someone else, what happens when we're faced with this apathy? What is it? What? How do we keep ourselves going on that? That's a great line. I don't think people will be interested.
I think in some ways that's a test of faith, isn't it? When we get to that point, you know, yeah. God's word tells us that the gospel is powerful for salvation and the Lord is saving people through it. And so though it does feel like that, and I feel that acutely sometimes, particularly in this generation, we trust the Lord anyway, and step out. And I guess sometimes I think those words to Isaiah, in Isaiah 6 come to me, you know, that we we seek to do it, we leave that with the Lord, but we're to be faithful by seeking to share the gospel and sowing the seed as broadly as we can, trusting that the Lord will use it, but he'll use it as he determines, not perhaps as I would like him to.
Yeah, I mean, I've got to say, sometimes at Christmas, I do think I'm preaching to glorify God in judgment. You know, as people at the door say, lovely, that's my yearly service, I enjoyed it, but have no intention of coming back. You sort of think, oh, dear. But everyone, just to say, COVID has changed things. Death has gone from being taboo to reality. And we can, you know, I do think COVID, you know, we're allowed to say, look, you'll understand why I want to talk about hope with the numbers on the telly. You know, I don't think I'm a friend unless I do. So I do think we're in a new age. And certainly in London, when I've done street work, people are much more polite. Before lockdown, we were on the streets inviting people on Sunday afternoons. And whilst they'd walk past with glazed eyes for the years before, they're stopping and saying, thank you, or I appreciate you asking. You know, I don't know where your context, but in London, there's a new humility and a new realization of the reality of death. Great, everyone. Whatever it is. Sorry.
Sorry, Rico, it's Nick. Can I just say one thing on this point?
Alan, please do.
I remember David Cook, the Australian, just saying to us, don't say no for people. So there's a danger, I think, of we can assume people are not interested. I mean, I know there are lots of people who aren't, but don't assume people are not interested. Don't say no for people. So because they might, you know, you might invite them to talk about Jesus. You might be inviting them to Christianity Explored or whatever, and they may well just say yes. Don't say no for them.
I think that's very helpful. And certainly Talking Jesus says 7.5 million people are interested, but we don't know who they are. You know, my church family would love them to come up and say, I'm interested. But the trouble is we've got to get an 80% knockback before we get to the 1 in 5. Thank you. Anyway, I wanted you to just see how good that question is, everyone. It's a great diagnostic question. What stops people? And then we knock that around and we listen. We find out what's going on in the room. Just as we continue, let's go to Romans 1, because I now want to just look at four motivations that are key in terms of mobilizing a church for evangelism. So for your notes, the key here is Titus 1, verse 1. It's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So when I'm trying to motivate the church family for evangelism, I'm not trying to whip them and say, do it. I'm trying to say, brother, sister, this is what the Bible says. How are we going to respond to it? So even in a short notice or elsewhere, I'm trying to encapsulate the Bible truth that will mobilize the heart. And of course, the first truth that I want to get in place as we do evangelism, we've looked at it a bit already, is grace. And that's Romans 1 and verses 16 and 17. So Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. And I often, when I'm trying to get grace in place, tell the story of Martin Luther. Do you remember the story? He said, I hated God because all God wanted from me is righteousness, and all I saw in my own heart was wickedness. And then around this verse, Romans 1:17, Luther had his tower experience, in which he realized the heart of the gospel was not a righteousness we give to God, but a righteousness we receive from God. So the gospel is a declaration. Rico Tice, you're right with God. And what's amazing about it, and may we never get over this, is that we can be, as Luther said, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and sinners. So there's all this sin going on, and yet I'm declared righteousness because Jesus doesn't just die on the cross for my sin. He gives me his perfect life, which means that my past, present and future sins are forgiven. So again, as I said this morning, how does God feel about me? That's the diagnostic question. Do ask people that. Jot that down. How does God feel about you? And the answer is delighted, because he's delighted with Jesus. Now, in terms of mobilization for the gospel, I want to quote Lindsay Brown at this point, who was the head of IFES. He said that there are two things Christian workers need to have in place about the gospel that keep them right through their ministry. And here are the two things. They've got to believe, do jot this down, brothers and sisters, to pass on, the gospel is true and it's wonderful. And we have to believe both. Sometimes I meet Christians and they go, yeah, I think the gospel's true. Yeah, it's true. And you can see they're raging people. You think, well, brother, sister, I don't know, you know, gosh, you don't think it's wonderful. You know, is it really in me? You know, my dad, dad grew tobacco in Africa when we lived there. He used to come back from business trips and he'd always bring me an asterisk book. I don't know if you liked asterisks. So he'd always bring me these asterisk books. And when he gave me this book as a little six-year-old in Africa, honestly, I could have read it on a manure heap. I had my treasure. And is the gospel, I was totally content with the asterisk book until I'd read it. Are you content with what Christ has done? Let me read you. These are some words I often turn to get myself going on the gospel. Here is, it's actually from 1950s, but this is Alf Stanway, who was an Australian bishop, speaking to some ordinands who were getting ordained in Pittsburgh in the 1950s. So most of these men would now be dead. And yet this is what they were sent into ministry with. Let me give you these words. So as his commissioning of them to go, he said, if other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults, all your vain thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart, all the wrong thoughts you ever had, would they trust you with the kind of work God trusts you with? Here's the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the like of you and me and give us the privilege of being his saints. And it's just keeping the wonder of the gospel in place. And in terms of evangelism, do jot this down. It means I don't live for approval, but from it. I don't live for approval, but from it. It was Victor Hugo who said, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you're loved. And then since we've had a bit of royalty on the telly, I don't know if you've noticed that. Have you noticed there's been a bit of royalty on the telly? But I sometimes tell this story of that Luther told, but I sort of modernize it. Imagine back in 2010, one January morning, Prince William came out of St. James's Palace with a baseball cap on his head, and he walked up Haymarket and he turned right along Shaftesbury Avenue and left into Soho. And then he went into Soho, and imagine that in Soho he found a woman. And there were needle marks up and down her arms. There were clients who'd used her. Her language was terrible. There was the stench of alcohol. There was no question that she was a prostitute. And imagine William walking up to her, said Luther, and taking her by the hand and saying, come with me, and taking her, much to the chagrin of Kate Middleton, to Westminster Abbey and marrying her. And imagine him then saying, having married her, now, as my bride, I want you to come back to St. James's Palace and live with me forever. And Luther says, that's what God has done for us in the gospel. He has justified us and he's adopted us. And that's our identity. And, is that right in the center? So the first thing is grace. Brother, sister, do you believe it's true and wonderful? So as I read the Bible in the morning, I'm seeing my sin afresh. I'm seeing what God has done, and it goes sin, grace, joy, evangelism, discipleship, that road. The next issue, secondly, Gehenna. Gehenna. So we've had grace as a motivation. Gehenna is the second. And as you probably know, Gehenna was the stinking public rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem. Offal and filth were thrown there. Animal carcasses, even the bodies of criminals, were left to rot there. Fires were kept constantly burning. And this is the issue, brother and sister. When the Lord Jesus wanted to tell us what would happen to people who died without their sin paid for, he said, they go to a place called Gehenna. So they go to this place called hell. And if I don't let Jesus pay in death and blood for my sin, the Bible again and again tells me that there is a place called hell, and that is where sin gets paid for. And we cannot stop speaking of this and believing it in our hearts, because Jesus is the theologian of hell. Let's just have a quick look at some quotes for you in Matthew's gospel of the amount of time that Jesus speaks of hell. I wonder if we can stick it up. So can you see, just for your notes? So this is just a walk through one gospel. Matthew 5:22, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. And as I said this morning, the road to hell is defined by two things: tolerance and permissiveness. I can do as I please. I can think as I please. And it's very interesting in Matthew 7. Do you remember what the next verse is after that warning of the road to destruction? The next verse is, watch out for false prophets. They come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. In other words, the definition of a false prophet is somebody who says that people are not on the road to hell when they are. How do I work out whether someone's a false teacher or not? It seems to me from that passage with the connection, it seems to me that if they're not speaking of hell, it's a sign that they're not faithful. And they will be looking after themselves, not their sheep, because they're not warning them. Again, the next passage, if we can, thank you. Matthew, on we go. Matthew 8:10-12. But the subjects of the kingdom, lines 4 and 5 here, will be thrown outside into darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 10:26-28. So don't be afraid of them, for there's nothing concealed that won't be disclosed or hidden that won't be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight, and what you whispered in the ear, proclaim from the roofs. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 13:42, they'll throw them into the blazing fire where they'll be gnashing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So some questions for you about hell. Please jot them down. Question one, does hell exist? And the answer is yes, Jesus said so. So the Lord Jesus is the one who spoke of hell. And if we say there's no hell, we do not know who Jesus is. Secondly, how can I trust Jesus on heaven if I don't trust him on hell? I want to speak of the hope of heaven. I've got to warn of hell. So number one, is there a place called hell? Yes, Jesus says so. Secondly, what is hell like? It's the place of separation and of suffering and of darkness and of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. It is a place of punishment. So death is not the great equalizer. Death is the great separator. And the Bible speaks of a conscious agony after death, as it does a conscious, wonderful, eternal joy in the new creation and with Christ. Thirdly, who goes to hell? So is there a hell? Yes. What's it like? It's a place of punishment. Thirdly, who goes there? People who say, I can do what I like with my hands, my feet, my eyes. And of course, those are the hands, eyes and feet that the Lord has made. They're his hands, eyes and feet. So what we do with them is something for which we're accountable. And fourthly, how then may I escape? How can I escape hell? Answer, through the cross of Jesus. At the heart of the cross is being saved from hell through the cross and for heaven. And John Stott said on this issue, we need more tears. We do need more tears. What's my verse on this one? I wonder if you can look down and see Romans 1 verses 14 and 15. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. The Bible says that when it comes to the gospel, we're in debt. Now, there are two ways of going into debt. The first is that Nick gives me this £5 note and I have to give it back to him. But the second way to be in debt is that Nick gives me this £5 note and I have to pass it on to Christine. And until I pass it on, I am in Christine's debt and Nick's debt. And that's just very, very important as we come to the gospel. We are in people's debt. So the non-Christian today, we're in their debt to tell them. And that's why I love Jews for Jesus's motto, where they say, let's make Jesus, do jot this down, brothers and sisters, an unavoidable issue. And my mission statement is this. This is my personal mission statement. I got it off Frank Retief, who is a bishop in Cape Town, South Africa. He makes all his clergy run their diaries around this mission statement. People without Christ go to hell. People without Christ go to hell. So the success or failure of any life in terms of eternity is what do we do with Jesus? So it's, you know, as we have news at the moment of Dear Harry and Meghan, and I'm not commenting on that at all, but I want to know where they'll be in 100 years time. And that puts the gospel at the center. Where will they be in 100 years time? Where will that family be? Where will Andrew be? Where are they in terms of Jesus and my loved ones? Where are they? And you know, that do my neighbors know that I believe there's an eternal punishment for those who ignore Christ? And I have to say, I've befriended my neighbors. I've invited them along to things, but they don't know that I believe that. And I pray that you pray that I can just very graciously say something. Many years ago, I gave a tape of a sermon I'd preached, John 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to a friend called Ed in the rugby team when I was at theological college. I was at Oxford. And Ed one evening played this tape to three other guys in a rugby house, Dave, Ben and Chris. Dave was captain of the Blues. And in that tape, I said, either we pay for our sin or the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world pays for it. And as he listened to the tape, this sermon of mine, Dave, the captain of the Blues at Oxford, got more and more angry. And at the end of it, he said, Rico's not my friend. And they said, don't be ridiculous. You play in the front row together. You golf together. You room together on tour. He said, no. He said, if that's what Rico believes, the fact he said nothing to me means he doesn't care for me.
Wow.
And then Ed, who I'd given the tape to, rang me up and told me that. And I said to Dave, I'm sorry I've not spoken to you. He said, I think it's terrible you've not spoken to me. If you think that, why haven't you spoken to me? So, it was an amazing moment for me that this guy was a good leader, and he understanding that loving people was giving them information. What they do with it is up to them, but I've got to give it to them. So who do I need to warn? And I'm in debt to them as I do that.
It's muted your purpose.
Thirdly, the next G, can we have that up? Now, this is very interesting, everyone. Just the next G, can we just pop it up? Glory. Oh, brothers and sisters, why is it that people still don't tell others the gospel in our churches when they do believe it? What's the reason? Well, listen to Romans 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. So you see, what happens is that in our hearts, we're capable, and here's the word to write down, please, of idolatry. And a major block to evangelism is that good things have become God things. And that stops us speaking. So what happens here in Romans 1 is they exchange the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve created things. So what happens is that as I go through life, there are other things that are more important to me than telling people about Jesus. I enthrone these created things. Now, how do you diagnose that? Here's the question. Please write this down. You ask people, as the Puritans did, what are your daydreams and what are your nightmares? And those questions are important because they show how my heart is working. So although I might pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, actually, there are other things I'm living for, and I expect God to be a divine waiter that gives me those things. Let me give you an example. About 10 years ago, I was on the steps of All Souls, and at the end of a service I just preached, a woman came running out, and she ran up to me, and she said to me, tell my daughter to apply for Oxford University. And I looked at her, and then the daughter came out, and the daughter and I exchanged a look, which was, your mum's a nutter. You know, we had that moment of, she's a nutcase. And the daughter said, look, I want to go to UCL. Now, what had that mum been praying about for the previous hour in church? So what happens is God becomes a divine waiter who is to grant me my daydreams. And I don't have, please write this down, I don't have faith in God. I have faith in my agenda for God. And evangelism isn't part of that agenda. So we get in bondage to these things our hearts are worshipping. The grandchildren, the career, comfort and ease. Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s said in his book, How Should We Let Then Live? People will live for personal peace and affluence. You know, that might be, but you know, this evangelism stops personal peace and affluence. It makes life difficult. So in our churches, physical health is more important than spiritual health so often. Approval of people is more important than thankfulness to God. Status and wealth are more important than identity in Christ. Now, the key is with my idol is Tim Keller says, have you spotted it? What's stopping you speaking? Let me tell you about me. For my first 10 years at All Souls, I kept lying to people. So they'd say, have you done something? And I hadn't done it, but I'd say I had, because my idol was to be seen as a fine Christian leader. And fine Christian leaders are efficient, and I wasn't. So I'd say I did it and run off and try and do it before they found out. And I then had to understand that actually my identity was in the gospel. It wasn't in my performance as a Christian leader. And then I was able to say, oh, I'm sorry. I promised you I'd do it. I haven't done it yet. I've been inefficient. Please forgive me. I'll try and do it. But that took me 10 years to get there. Because my identity was in that idol. Now, do jot this down. There are three things about idols. We daydream about them. They're nightmares not having them. But the three things we do about them is we love them, we trust them, and we obey them. And so people who aren't doing evangelism, what are they living for? And often when I lose my temper, that will be shown. So in my little book, Honest Evangelism, I got by far the most feedback on that subject of chapter 3, just on why we still won't tell people the gospel. And time and again, that is the issue. And we've got to ask ourselves questions, you know, about that help unwrap that. Lastly, we're just closing now. The last G, can we see godliness? Now, this is fascinating on what stops us doing evangelism. This is fascinating. You see, John Chapman said, you can't be godly. You can't be godly and not be concerned for the lost. God was so concerned for the lost, he sent his son to die. So to be like God is to do evangelism. And yet, here's the issue in our churches. So often we separate godliness from evangelism. We have a model of godliness that has nothing to do with telling others. You know, it might be going to the prayer meeting, and those are good things to do, or attending faithfully, or reading my Bible. But I don't do evangelism. And the reason I don't, please write this down as we close, is that I say to myself, my faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life, but I wouldn't dream of imposing it on other people. That's what we say. It's a personal, private thing. And so we don't tell others. And we have to understand the right view of godliness. And just as a reflection on this, Romans 1:18, The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's this suppression of truth that goes on. Okay, everyone, why don't we just go into our groups now, just for 5 minutes, as we then break to 3:15. We've got 25 minutes, but just in your groups, just for five, just as we break. Of those G's, which one have you forgotten? Just which G have you forgotten? Just 5 minutes in the groups and then a 20-minute break. Super.